Well, we are in Titus chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 2 through 5 today. Titus 3, verses 2 through 5. As we're reading, starting in verse 2, we actually pick up the command, the main verb, the imperative from verse 1. And so that word is remind them, that command is remind them, and it applies to verse 2 as well. And so I'll begin with that. Read along with me, starting in verse 2. Remind them to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, I remember being told one time that unless you know how to fight with a knife, you should never use a knife in self-defense. Why? Because apparently it is quite easy for the attacker to get a hold of it and out of your hands, and stab wounds can be particularly bad and certainly worse than someone taking your wallet. And so instead of pulling out that knife, hand over your wallet. Maybe they looked at me and said, "This guy doesn't stand a fighting chance," and told me this, but nonetheless, I think sound advice for most of us. Well, this was especially the case in ancient days when, unless you were an archer, you didn't have much choice but to fight with some sort of sword, spear, or knife. And so every warrior had better know how to handle his blade, because if you were stabbed, it certainly became infected and turned quickly to be deadly. With the danger of stab wounds and the concept of this being the most difficult and most deadly situation in the ancient world, listen to Proverbs chapter 12, verse 18. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. What a picture. Perhaps the most common weapon of the day used to inflict pain and death, God here compares to our words. And not just particularly mean, intentionally evil words, but what does it say? It says it is rash words, careless words that are like sword thrusts. So it doesn't matter if you didn't mean to say it that way, or you didn't intend for it to be taken that way. Our words can often be like sword thrusts. Listen to the rest of Proverbs 12:18. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise bring healing. A couple of chapters later, Proverbs 15 says, a gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. I've experienced this. I'm sure you have. I've taken a sharp word and I began to turn it over and over again in my mind, like the waves wearing a rock smooth. And eventually that sword thrust becomes a poison inside, bringing discouragement and pessimism, sadness that's really hard to shake. See, what we say and how we say it matters immensely. Our words can easily build up the weak or tear down the strong. In fact, one of the best barometers of your heart is going to be your words. Jesus himself says this, Matthew 12:34, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 15:18, Jesus says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is what defiles a person. And so if we want to change how we use our words, really our hearts need to change. You could say we might even need a heart transplant. So in Psalm 51:10, David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." And the surgical tool, we know from Hebrews 4:12, is God's word. It says, "For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the divisions of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And so if we want to get a new heart, we have to let the word of God do its surgical work in us. And in fact, this work is truly impossible to do on our own. Just as the most gifted surgeon could not perform surgery on his own heart, so we cannot change out our heart of stone for a heart of flesh without God's word. We need to be confronted with his gospel truth straight from his word. Right? It is his word that reveals who we are. We are sinners in need of saving. Right? We are those who cannot earn our way to heaven. We cannot be a good enough person to merit God's favor and compassion. We also understand as we read the word who God is. For he is our creator. He is the one who made us. He designed the world that we see and the intimate world of our own hearts. And as the creator, he is the one who not only shows us who we are as sinners in needing of a savior, but he offers us grace in that savior in Jesus Christ. And so it's only as we study the scriptures that we become convinced that our greatest need is the Holy Spirit-produced heart change that happens when we trust in Christ alone as our Lord and our Savior. That we needed his substitute death for our sins, and we needed his resurrection from the dead so that we could have the hope of new life, of a new heart. But being right with God, having a new heart, is never simply about personal salvation. It's never simply about getting out of hell so that you can spend eternity into heaven. No, really, the new heart should produce a new life that's lived out here and in the world around us. See, only the changed heart changes our world and our words. Proverbs 16, 23 and 24. The heart of the wise makes his speech prudent, and pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. And so, beloved, our words are evidence of God's work. They are really a mirror of what's on the inside. You could say words reflect God's work. And so we need to take seriously God's call to guard the tongue. If we don't, it's quite easy to make a mess out of life. When my kids were little, one of the things they loved to do in the spring was to go out and fill up jars and buckets with all sorts of stuff, especially muddy stuff. And we would sometimes catch worms and put them in their buckets. I'm sure they died within the day or two. But it was a lot of fun for them to go out and explore the world that God had made. But have you ever watched a toddler carry a bucket full of stuff? It's guaranteed to get all over everything as they walk. In fact, I remember seeing sometimes trying to carry two things and, you know, inevitably half of it ends up on their shoe as they're walking while they're keeping an eye on the other one, right? And so you watch them play in their play clothes and get all full of whatever because we understand that this is part of what they need to learn. That's a little bit of what it looks like in our lives. When our heart is overflowing with mud and gunk and all sorts of wickedness, an untamed tongue simply flows out like a toddler carrying a bucket of mud. and creates a big mess of life. And so in our text today, Paul's going to remind us of three patterns to protect you from making a mess out of your life. Three habits that keep your words in check, your relationships from blowing up, and your hope placed in your Savior. As Paul continues to remind the Cretan Christians of how their lives should really be markedly different, he started with their relationship to government back in verse 1. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to obedient, to be ready for every good work. And then from there, he moves on to the tongue. And so our first pattern to protect you from making life a mess is to guard your tongue. First pattern, first habit is guard your tongue. If you read the Bible, you probably are aware that the book of James compares the tongue to a spark that sets a whole forest on fire, or a small rudder by which a large ship is steered. And his point is, for although the tongue is small, it is the primary way that we communicate. And so, since God created us as communicators who live in a community, we're always going to be talking. We're always going to be communicating. And that little tongue often gets us in very big trouble. And it's a pervasive temptation, even for the Christians, to use the tongue to lie, specifically to slander. And so that's our first point here. Guard your tongue from slander. Slander, of course, is spreading lies about people, and not good lies, you know, like the lies that your mom and dad tell about how wonderful and amazing you always are. These are lies that are partial truths that are designed to tear down. That's what slander is. And so look at verse 2. It says, remind them to speak evil of no one. And that word here that we translate to speak evil is the Greek word blasphemeo, which of course is where we get the word blaspheme. Of course, the word blaspheme, as we know it, means to speak evil lies about God. And so most other translations would use and translate that word as, you know, remind them to not be slanderers, to avoid speaking evil slander of others. And it doesn't matter if the slander is in front of them or not. It doesn't matter if there's maybe partial truths in the slander or not, or even truth without a context. Slander is speaking evil of others that's designed to cut deep. Right? And this is a problem that we can all struggle with. Like, aren't you prone to talk poorly about your coworkers away from work? I mean, aren't you prone to talk poorly about that difficult family member when they are not around? I mean, aren't you prone to talk about a tiresome friend? And in the church, it comes out as a sometimes as a prayer request, right? We're so pious here. Like, you know what? So-and-so, they really need prayer. Did you hear what they said? Comes out sometimes as a concern. Oh, I heard that so-and-so is really struggling. It starts often this way in our minds, too. We love to bring up the things that people do that are bad, especially when they affect us. And we bring it up in our minds, and we love to repay evil for evil in our mind again and again and again. In fact, we've probably had dozens of conversations right inside of our mind before even a word reaches the ears of those around us. And so guarding the tongue really starts with guarding your heart. You want to know why else this is such a struggle today? I think a lot of it has to do with our phones and how we use them. Like, you can't hardly watch, read anything with the news without hearing slander. Right? There are entire YouTube channels that are devoted to mocking hot takes. And it's all over every platform, too. I mean, you just pick your poison. And the more time we spend online, the harder it is to see slanderous, evil speech as something other than normal. And pretty soon, we start to do it in here and out there. But remember what Jesus said. Matthew 12:36 says, all men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every word they have spoken. So Christians, we must guard our tongues from slander and from speech that is designed to tear down. And to be clear, though, it says to speak evil of no one. This doesn't mean that we can't speak what is true in love. Right? All right, some say evil speech is speech that doesn't affirm everything I want to do. For example, I'm sure you've heard about the MP in Finland, or the Member of Parliament in Finland, who has been prosecuted for essentially on social media during Gay Pride Month posting Romans chapter 1, specifically the passages that talk about how God hates same-sex acts. And she's fought that. I don't think she's spent time in prison yet, but it is still nonetheless the world in which we live, where we are told that any speech which confronts anything that is seen as evil that someone says they love is seen as somehow bad. But again, the focus here is that we avoid speech that is slanderous, that paints people intentionally in the worst possible light, not in speech that sometimes speaks truth that needs to be heard. Now, lest we think this is a new trend, John Calvin's comment on this is helpful. He says, not that Paul wishes them to condone the faults of ungodly men. He's simply condemning only the propensity to slander. And so what we avoid, or when we avoid slander, we'll be surprised really how easy it is to be a peacemaker. We'll be reminded of the benefits and the blessings of fighting to get along as opposed to fighting to stay angry. Jesus tells us, of course, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And so our next way to guard our tongues is to avoid quarreling. So you guard your tongue from slander and you avoid quarreling. That's the next part of verse 2, right? Remind them to speak evil of no one, and then it says to avoid quarreling. Now, quarreling here is bickering. It's a disposition to fight. It's to approach a conversation with your antenna up for any hint or flaw or fault in the other person that you're going to file away into your mental file cabinet. Like, listen, the more we've been hurt by people in the past, especially if we've been unable to reconcile and resolve our problems, a quarreling heart becomes really hard to avoid with some people. We assume the worst. We doubt even the good that we see because we are certain that evil lies under every single thing that this person does. So how do we avoid quarreling? We make a habit of getting to know what's going on in other people's lives, even people you struggle with. We learn to be sympathetic to their struggles, to their weaknesses. We genuinely desire to see all men, all women, every child made in the image of God. No matter how annoying, how hard to love, or how given to evil this person is. So make it a habit to be a good asker of questions. Figure out what interests them, the struggles and their joys. And I think you'll be surprised. The more you know, the easier it is to love. And the harder it is to quarrel. And even when you have to confront graciously and gently, you'll be able to do so without picking a fight. Well, there's two other filters we need to add to our tongue. Now, this time, we're not filtering out, but we're filtering in gentle words or considerate words. Look at verse 2. He says, he continues, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, and then he says, to be gentle. And so our third pattern, or third kind of part of the tongue that we're guarding here is speaking considerate words. We want to guard our tongue to include considerate words. Now, the word that the ESV translates as gentle here, the premier Greek lexicon says that it is a gentleness in the sense of the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's own self-importance. It's really the idea of thinking of others before yourself, being particularly sensitive to whatever is happening. Thus, to be gentle, you could say, is to be considerate. To be considerate. You know, a failure to talk this way, it often gets me into trouble, especially in marriage. I learned pretty quickly as a young married man that I couldn't just grunt out a quick "see ya" as I left the apartment, or worse yet, not even say goodbye. For some reason, my roommates didn't mind when I did that. My mom didn't mind a quick "see ya, mom." But my wife, she wanted a hug and a kiss with a goodbye. It's like, what is going on here? She expected that I would be considerate of her, telling her where I was going and even when I would get back home. Right? And that's the big one still, isn't it? You know how speed limits are really like speed ranges, right? When you say 45, you can go between 40 and 50 and you're totally fine. Well, I used to think of time in the same way. Like if I say I'll be back at 5, really that means I can show up anytime between 5 and 6. I mean, even 6:15, 6:30 if I had a really good conversation with a friend, right? My roommates didn't care, but for some reason my wife did care. Especially if the food was prepared, hot and ready at 5:30 and I'm coming home waltzing in at 6:15, whistling as I go. It's not so great. Young men, if you want to accelerate your sanctification and learn how to guard your tongue better, get married. Even talking to girls is a great first step. They get this a lot better than we do. But ladies, you know that plenty of girls struggle in this area too. Because the more you talk, and girls like to talk a little bit more than men, the harder it is to be gentle and considerate with our words. Plenty of women have agendas as they talk. Plenty of women use their words to control others and get what they want. And so God reminds us that our talk, we need to be gentle. We need to be considerate of one another. This will lead to our final description of the tongue. Verse 2 continues, right? We should speak evil of no one. We should avoid quarreling, we should be gentle, and the last part here says, we should show perfect courtesy towards all people. We should show perfect courtesy to all people. And so, lastly, we guard our tongue with perfect courtesy. Now, Christian author Randy Alcorn makes an interesting observation. He says, you know what? Most non-Christians know only two types of Christians. There's the blunt, arrogant, angry type, the truth speaker. And then there's the nicest people in the world who never ever talk about God. And really what the world needs is Christians who speak the truth in love. You see, we need to be those who are genuinely kind towards everyone, but we also can't be afraid to say what is true, to winsomely explain why it is that we believe the Bible is God's word, why Jesus had to die for our sins, even what sin is. We have to be able to say to our friends, can you please not talk about so-and-so behind their back? We need to be able to say to people, you know what, can you please not use the Lord's name in vain? Even following up with, did you know how this is one of the worst sins that the Bible talks about? These aren't crazy things to say. I've even been proud to hear of my children saying these things on occasion. And if a 10-year-old can say this, I think that we can too. But the goal is always to do it with perfect courtesy. That's why Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Right? This doesn't happen on accident. This type of talk only happens with forethought, with thinking ahead of time, how you can speak the truth in love, how you can be perfectly courteous, considerate, kind, while still being honest. See, guarding your mouth doesn't happen in the moment. It happens by thinking about it ahead of time and not letting your mind wander off into hateful, grumbling, argumentative slander in your own head. So what marks your words? Do they build up or do they tear down? Author Paul David Tripp says in his chapter in the book Power of Words, he says this: "The book of Proverbs is, in ways, a treatise on talk." I could summarize it this way: words give life, words bring death. You choose. What does this mean? It means that you have never spoken a neutral word in your life. Your words have direction to them. If your words are moving in the life direction, they'll be words of encouragement, hope, love, peace, unity, instruction, wisdom, and correction. But if your words are moving in a death direction, there'll be words of anger, malice, slander, jealousy, gossip, division, contempt, racism, violence, judgment, and condemnation. Your words have direction to them. When you hear the word talk, you ought to hear something that is high and holy and significant and important. May God help us never to look at talk as something that simply doesn't matter. End quote. And this is really at the heart of God's care for all of us. He gives us relationships, and in those relationships, we communicate. It's part of the blessing of life, and talk isn't neutral. It's either life-affirming, considerate, encouraging, or it's drawing us to evil, to folly, and to the broad highway leading to hell. Words are always significant. And even though we've been given a transformed heart, a new life that can legitimately grow in our speech if we belong to Christ, like, we still need to examine our hearts, don't we? To see if we're sliding back into the old ways of thinking and the old ways of talking. We need to stay alert and guard our tongues. Well, there's a second pattern that protects us from making life a mess. Number two, watch out for the slide back to slavery. Watch out for the slide back into slavery. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul tells us that every single person is a slave. Our passions and desires are predisposed in one of two directions. Either we are going to be slaves to sin or slaves to Christ. If we have a new nature, if we have a new heart, we are compelled to honor Christ with our lives. If we don't, we naturally live for the flesh and sin, and whatever we think is going to make us happy. Either way, your life is headed in one direction or the other, and in essence, you are a slave to one or the other. But even if we have a new heart, even if we long to obey Christ, if we aren't careful, the old self can cling on a bit, as we still struggle with sin. We certainly struggle with the tongue, as verse 2 is talking to Christians to guard it. But other temptations from the old self rear their ugly head too. And so to remind us what we used to be enslaved to, what used to mark our lives before becoming a Christian, or perhaps what marks your life still if you do not belong to Christ, Paul shows us what life is like without Christ. Without a new heart, we would be slaves to sin. And in verse 3, you might say that he gives us a resume of our past without Christ. Why a resume? Well, two reasons. Number one, to help you realize that your life is fully marked by the slavery to sin. And if it is, then you need to realize that you actually are not a Christian. Or if you are a Christian and if you do belong to Christ, this resume of our old life acts as a warning to help us avoid sliding back into the old way of living. And unlike our resumes, this resume is brutally honest. Now, when I was thinking about verse 3 as a resume, we'll get to look at it in a second here, it got me curious, and I thought, you know, I know a lot of people lie on their resumes to hide their past, but I wonder if some people are actually honest on their resumes. And so I looked up what I could see on the internet, and the internet has lots of funny things. So here's what one guy put down on his resume. He put down a 5-year stint as a, and I quote, drug dealer and nefarious dude. Skills under this included, I quote, intuitive understanding of supply and demand economics, good with money, gained intimate access to several very exclusive county jails, and last quote, learned a valuable life lesson. Guess he's got a sense of humor. Well, another guy, he put as his objective the following, and I quote, to claw my way to the top using any means necessary, but then to be fair and just and bring your company to new heights or whatever. That was a McDonald's resume. Another guy, under his weaknesses, he put this, I quote, my looks can be a distraction in the workplace. And then a sentence later says, the filter between my brain and my mouth does not always operate as it should. Well, there's one more. Finally, it says, I quote, please do not think of me as a job hopper, even though I have 14 different jobs on my resume. I can assure you I didn't quit any of them. Not sure what he was thinking. So you know what's helpful about seeing verse 3 as our resume? Is that it simply shows us the typical ways that our flesh is tempted to pull. What it looked like when we were really enslaved to sin, and thus, what to guard against in life. And so, first on the resume of the old self that we must be vigilant to fight against, verse 3 says, look at verse 3 with me, he says, for we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient. And so really, we should watch out for the slide back to slavery as disobedient fools. That's our first subpoint. You can write that down. Watch out lest you slide back into being disobedient fools. And that sounds a bit harsh until you realize that the way the word fool is used isn't used to describe a bumbling idiot. But the word fool or folly here is that of one who's working towards a foolish goal. For example, 1 Timothy 6:9 says it's foolish to see riches as our highest goal. And so by these standards, some of the most successful people in the world are before God certified fools. And it's when they pursue what they think will bring them happiness and satisfaction that they are also described here as disobedient. That's the second description. And so it is with Christians. We can be drawn to the same fleeting goals as this world, the same foolish disregard for God and His word, and we think, you know what, I know better what's best for me, I'm going to do it. And God calls that here as foolish, disobedient. Well, what's next? He says, we ourselves once were foolish, disobedient. And then the next phrase, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. And so we guard against foolish disobedience that comes with lying passions. That's our second subpoint here. We are disobedient fools, or prone to be disobedient fools, and we're also prone to lying passions. Well, from time to time, I come home one day, and I look at my wife, and for some reason, she's sad, down. This is how the conversation might go sometimes. I say, you know, what's wrong? And she replies with a classic line, and I feel like everything is going wrong and nothing is right today. Of course, this isn't true. A lot of things went right, even that day. But the more we talk and the more questions I ask, what's really going on becomes clear. The real problem is something hard had happened. And her feelings of sorrow and defeat took over and began to color everything else that went on as bad. Pretty soon, it wasn't only the day's trial that filled her mind. It was every trial from the last several months. And even years ago, trials that were similar begin to confront her mind. And if we're not careful, this can explode from one moment of one really hard day into weeks and weeks and weeks of, man, life is terrible. I struggle with that. I'm sure some of you do. What's the problem here? The problem is, especially when our emotions kick into gear, we can easily listen to lies. And then we believe the lies. And then we start feeling worse about the lies. And it all becomes a vicious downward spiral. Look at what verse 3 says. Right? It says that we are, quote, led astray. Literally, that means we are deceived by what is false. And in this case, according to the very next phrase, it is various passions and pleasures that do the lying. Or sometimes it's a passionate response to a trial. Maybe it's a disobedient child who has sinned for the umpteenth time in the same exact way. Sometimes it's less common, like the death of a loved one. It's easy for our emotions to lie to us in that moment, that say to us, this is always how it is. Nothing is ever good. There is no hope in this moment. Other times, it's pleasures that lie to you, isn't it? That extra food, the lustful glance, the I'm an adult, I can choose what I want to do sort of mindset. And it leads us to think, you know what, this pleasure is better than obeying God. This potential pleasure really makes life worth living. And before long, even Christians can get confused and live the lie to be led astray. Almost as a slave, as it were, to our lying passions or our lying pleasures. See, without belonging to Christ, with your new heart, you'd stay a slave to those passions or to those pleasures. But instead, if you belong to Christ, we have to focus on the truth. Nothing, both the good and the bad that we see in the situation, nothing is going to be permanent. The Lord God says that he will bring us through this trial. He will bring us out of the heights of the heights and the lows of the lows, and he will bring us through with his arm around us. Yes, we hate the evil. We hate the effects of sin in this world. Yes, we mourn when things happen that are genuinely bad, but we trust God to guide us through both. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And so we submit what we feel to what he tells us is true in his word. So without Christ, our resume certainly is full of foolish pursuits without regard for God. It's constantly falling prey to slavish passions and pleasures. But there's something else. When those things rule your life, look at what happens in verse 3. Right? For we ourselves were once foolish, we were disobedient, we were led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. And then it says this, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And so we need to look into our lives and watch out for the sour fruit of broken relationships. Watch out for the sour fruit of broken relationships. I think you probably know that some of the most difficult people to love are those who make everything about themselves. Except babies, they can get away with it. But adults who live for their own passions, pleasures, their own ultimate goals, they often leave a string of broken relationships in their wake, don't they? They pass their days, and what does it say in verse 3? In malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So when it says they pass their days in malice, it simply means they have general ill will and hatred towards others. You know the trope of a teenage mean girl who is always talking about someone behind their back, always talking about something she doesn't like, perhaps because it makes her think she's better or more popular or whatever. Or perhaps malice is there because of envy. That's why he uses the word envy next. Right, envy is a strong desire to have what someone else has. Coveting what is not ours, a way of life, a family situation, some of the blessings that God has provided somebody else, and we think, I deserve that, I need that, I don't have it, therefore my life is terrible. And when malice and envy dominate our hearts, hatred inevitably follows, right? It says the next step is that they are hated by others and hating one another. And this, beloved, is the messiest part of life. Strings of broken relationships. Really, these cause the most pain in life, the most turmoil in life. Sickness, pain, death comes to all of us, but relationships full of hatred are truly the messiest, worst parts of life. So watch out for the slide back to that old way of living that makes life a mess. Well, there once was a Christian professional who moved jobs every few years. Where most of her peers might have had 2 or 3 jobs, she had 8 to 10. When asked the nature of the problem of why she would move yet from another job, it was simply because there was always someone who had it in for her. More than one person tried to tell her, after yet another job change, that perhaps the common denominator of all these jobs was her. But that's always hard to hear. It's even harder to see. And so even Christians, when conflict and hatred follow us, we need to examine our hearts and see if we're falling prey to anything from this old self resume. We need to be quick to listen, slow to explain away why we must be right. And by God's grace, as we examine our hearts for remnants of the old self, we must always return to the glory of the cross. We must always learn afresh to, and this is our third pattern, rest in God's work to save. Rest in God's work to save. Number three. Well, it's one thing to guard our tongues and keep watch over sin, struggles that threaten to dominate our lives. But what do we do when we notice that our lives are sliding back into kind of a slavery to sin, a patterns of sin that we really start to realize we don't like, we don't want? And this is where our third habit comes in. We rest in God's work to save. We rest in God's work to save. You see, if we rest in our hard work, our efforts to cleanse ourselves, we're going to repeatedly be disappointed. And then we're going to start to think that any good that we see in our life, any victories we're able to accomplish, it is simply because I must be a pretty good person. Both discouragement and pride come when we forget that God is the one who alone must work in our life if we expect to see any change. And so we must remember that in spite of who we once were, by God's grace, He has called us to belong to Him. He promises to protect, to guide, and to strengthen for all of life. And so as we rest in His sovereign care over all things, how does His sovereignty and His providence encourage us? Our catechism answers the question, we can stay patient in adversity, and we can stay thankful in prosperity, resting our highest hope in God our Father. And so even as we are aware of our struggles, we have to look to God, remembering that He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Look at verse 4. Titus 3, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. And so it is comforting to know that His loving kindness is specifically a family type love. And so as family, God helps us grow more and more into who He made us to be, His children, image bearers of Himself. Men and women who are able to guard the tongue and fight the wicked thoughts of our hearts, because the same God who saved us is the one who helps us fight these things and is there to sanctify us. He's the one who helps us grow past who we used to be. Right? The emphasis in these verses is very clear. It is God who works in us, not us, right? What does the beginning of verse 5 say? The very first words, He, God, nearest antecedent, saved us. A lot of people assume we become Christian because we placed our faith in Christ. We made the final step towards God. But these words are chosen very carefully to remind us that our salvation, every step along the path, is ultimately God's work. Our response of faith is to rest in Him and His work, to trust that He who began a good work in us will indeed bring it to completion. And so even as you struggle, even as you are tempted to let sin get a foothold in your life and make a mess, you need to remember that moment that God opened your blind eyes to see Christ as your only source of hope. You need to remember the moment that you saw God's word, not as some burdensome killjoy, but for what it truly is, containing the very words that give you life. And so you need to rest in the fact found at the beginning of verse 5, God saved you. Well, next week, we'll get to dive in deeper into how salvation works, and we'll figure out exactly how it is that God takes a dead heart and gives us a living heart as we finish up looking at these verses here, verses 5-8. But this week, as you find your heart struggling, maybe with fear, maybe it's struggling to keep your emotions at bay as you think everything is terrible or too hard or too busy, remember to rest in Christ. God built rhythms of rest into our lives on purpose. He designed us to set aside time not just to worship Him with our church family, but to stop normal activities. That's the whole point of the Sabbath rest that we find way back in Genesis 1. He designed us to enjoy music, a good book, a movie, time with friends, even a convicting conversation that's out of the norm. Why? God reminds us we need rest. He designed it that way. But also, that the highest form of rest is not a massage on the beach at the Bahamas, as nice as that might be. The highest form of rest comes when we rest in Christ. When we bring our burdens, our busyness, our sin directly to His throne, and He takes those burdens, He bears the shame, and He gives us grace. And this rest is not just a weekly thing. It should be a weekly thing as we gather together, as we worship the Lord, but it is also a daily thing, a moment-by-moment thing that's a gift. It doesn't matter if you struggled more or less this last hour. We need to pray, asking for His hand to guide us by the still waters and the green pastures. And remember what the psalmist says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently before Him. Be still and know that I am God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we've been able to look at Your word. Thank You that it reminds us of some of the common pitfalls, some of the common temptations that we'll still face in our life. Thank You, Lord, that we were given a resume that was brutally honest about who we used to be, that just kind of showed us that we used to be slaves to these various passions and pleasures, that our tongues used to run rampant and out of control. Lord, and I pray that if we are believers here today, that we would turn from these things and that we would learn to rest in Christ. And that we would learn to trust that His grace is sufficient for the day, that He will give us everything we need to get through whatever trial is going to come up today, tomorrow, next week. Lord, this is not to diminish the very real presence of difficulties and pain and suffering that we often feel in life. Lord, we rightly mourn these things. We rightly lament that we have to live through a sin-cursed world. But Your rest gives us what we need every step of the way. Lord, I pray that You would help us not to fall prey to believing the lies, to thinking that things are hopeless or things are impossible or things are too hard, but that we would learn to turn to You and find the comfort and joy and peace that comes when we remember our God, our Savior. Thank You that You saved us. Thank You that You sanctify us. Thank You that You sustain us till You return. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.